Douglas Crook, Sunday PM, June 2nd, 2013.
While they are finishing collecting the missionary offering, if you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 2. We'll begin here this evening with the lesson. There are five individuals tonight that have expressed a desire to demonstrate and express their faith in Jesus Christ through the ceremony of water baptism. And it's important for us to understand what this ceremony is, so that it's not just something that we go through the motions and that it has no meaning. Water baptism is very significant and should be significant to those of us who've put our faith in Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us why it is significant. It tells us why it's not, but it also what areas it's not a matter of importance. And then it tells us in what place it fits in God's plan for his children. And so we'll begin in Acts chapter 2. I want to jump in the middle of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, verse 22. As we read this excerpt from the very first sermon of this church age, that first sermon of the church was born on this very day. And on that very day, you have your first sermon. I would imagine that that would indicate to us that that first sermon was very indicative of what the message and the mission of the church should be all through this church age. What Peter says here should have weight. It is the precedent of our message, why we have church, why we preach, why we testify to others, what we tell them about Jesus. And so the things that Peter lays out for us, they are significant. And beginning in verse 22, Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourself also know." Now, as we read this, try to put yourself in that Jewish audience who's listening to this. Remember, they had heard these men speaking in foreign languages, men that were not educated men that had not learned other languages, but they were speaking and praising God in another language. And so this Jewish crowd was wondering, what in the world is going on? And these same Jews, many of them, knew Jesus in his earthly ministry. So he's talking to people. This isn't someone that he can pull the wool over their eyes and tell them a fairy tale. That's what people think the gospel is today. Oh, yeah, that Jesus story. They had witnessed many of these miracles. They knew that Jesus was somebody special. Even those that never came to actually put their faith in him as Savior, many of them still wondered at his words and what he said and the power and the miracles. He raised the dead. Those facts were known by many in this crowd. And so Peter goes on to say, him, this one, this Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, he's going to quote from an Old Testament verse that David wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So again, his Jewish audience was quite familiar. Oh yeah, I know what you're talking about. I hear this in synagogue all the time. But this is what he said. "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades or in the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One, your Anointed One, your Christ, your Messiah, to see corruption. You have made known to me the way of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren," Peter goes on to say, "let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David," whom, of course, they all loved, and rightfully so. that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, David being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, the Anointed One, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus, not just a fairy tale, but a historical figure that they were all aware of, and that history today tells us that a man named Jesus lived and was crucified by a cruel death. History tells us that this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted, and when he says we all witnesses, he's talking not only about the 120 that were in the upper room on this day, but over 500 witnesses saw Jesus after he rose from the dead. Now, we all know how difficult it is to keep a lie and a conspiracy. Of all those 500 people that were saying, you know, we saw Jesus who was crucified, and now we saw him alive. If that was a lie, somebody was going to break, either by torture of the enemy, and believe me, they were quite capable of torturing their enemies. Either the Roman soldiers or even the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders. Or they would have paid them off. Somebody, if it was a lie, somebody would have taken the bribe. But these witnesses held true because their witness was true. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear, that is, the Holy Spirit, the miracle of speaking in tongues that they heard. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They believed the message that Peter said about who this Jesus was. They knew the facts about Jesus. They knew the facts about the man, his life, his miracles, his cruel death, the rumors about a resurrection. They knew all of that. But when they understood the faithfulness of God to reveal that Jesus, the one who was going to pay the price of not only the sins of Israel, but the sins of the human race, when it all became very clear, what have we done? We have rejected the very Son of God. They were cut to the heart. Then Peter said this. They said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the Greek can be translated, and in this case should be translated, because of. Let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ because of the remission of sins, the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In this passage, in this very first sermon of the church age, we have recorded for us what should continue, what to this day should still be the message of the church. And yet, sadly, much of Christendom has watered down or rejected completely the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ that saves all who believe. The mystical body of Christ was born on this day, and Peter reveals by the anointing of the Holy Spirit, by the evidence of the presence of the Spirit, the evidence of speaking in tongues. On that day, God revealed to man clearly that there is only one way to obtain a right relationship with the Creator of heaven and earth, our Creator, and that was through faith in Jesus Christ. The message could not have been plainer. Peter could have said a lot of things when they said, what should we do? well, let's get a church together and let's appoint some elders and some board members and let's try to get a social program going. And, oh, we need some entertainment. We need some professional singers. What did Peter say? You need to repent, be baptized in Jesus' name, and you shall receive. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the whole tenure of his message. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the one that God anointed and sent his very Son to die for your sins. And to believe that is to have your sins forgiven. Oh, but Brother Doug, you don't know how bad a sinner I've been. Well, you're right, I don't. But the one who made the provision to forgive your sins, he knows all about them. And he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Peter was preaching to a crowd of Jews, a religious bunch. They had been taught all of their life that they were members of a very special community that enjoyed a covenant relationship with God through the law of Moses. And they were right in that description and that understanding of themselves. They believed that by virtue of their birth, their natural birth, being a descendant of Abraham, and because they had the sign of circumcision that proved that they were descendants of Abraham, that was a sign that they believed the covenant, they believed that that gave them a right relationship with God and nothing more was needed. We have the law. We understand the law. Those Gentile dogs, they don't get it, but we got it. We're special. Well, they were partly right. They did have a special relationship with God. God chose to enter into that covenant relationship with Abraham and with his descendants and to give them a special revelation of who God was and what his will was. He gave them the law of Moses, but that law was only for a time. That covenant was only for a time, and it was never intended to save those who received the law. And this is one of the things that we find in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's go to Galatians 3. This was something that was very difficult. In fact, it was an obstacle for most Jews, and still is today, for most Jews concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ, because they don't accept what the gospel of Jesus Christ says was the purpose of the law. And there are many in Christendom today that also believe, well, the Ten Commandments, if you try to keep more than you break, then you'll go to heaven when you die. There are many that teach that. But they don't understand that God never intended the law, including the Ten Commandments. Now, they came from God. They are holy. They are just. They are right. Because they came from God, what else could they be? But the one who gave the law, the one who gave the Ten Commandments, he said it was never to give you a right relationship with God. Galatians 2:22. It was only for a time. But the scripture has confirmed all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who do what? Keep the law? Keep the Ten Commandments? Or some other religious law or ceremony? No. Galatians chapter 3 and verses 22 to 29 is where we are. I want us to see this. The scripture has confirmed all under sin that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. That's the simplicity of the gospel. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. That is, we Jews, Paul was writing. Kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. When was it revealed? On the day of Pentecost, it was fully revealed in that very first sermon. Believe on Jesus. This Jesus is the one God has chosen as the anointed one. Therefore, the law was our tutor, not to save us, but to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. We don't need that beginning teacher anymore in order to point us to Jesus Christ. Now we see Jesus for who he is. Now that law, we don't throw that law out. We don't throw the Old Testament out. There are so many valuable lessons as we look at the Old Testament and see pictures of Jesus Christ We can understand many details about the person and the work of Jesus by studying the Old Testament. But the Old Testament no longer is to try to teach the lessons that we've already learned. Verse 27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek." Now, see, there's a different community than just that Jewish community that Peter spoke to. Now we have a bigger community. "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise of eternal life, the promise of forgiveness of sins that is received by faith and faith alone, believing what God says about his Son." The law of Moses was never intended to be an instrument of salvation, and for some people, it just sounds wrong. What do you mean? God gave the law. How could it not save you? Well, because the one who gave it said it didn't save you. It's that simple. It has a purpose. It had a purpose. It still has a purpose for us today, but not to save us. Now, just so we know, I want us to quickly look at several verses in the New Testament. Romans chapter 3. The Apostle Paul was chosen by God to be the apostle of this church age. And he makes some very clear statements about the law. Now, if anybody knew what the law was about, it was Paul. He had studied. This was his major. He majored in the law of Moses. He loved the law of Moses. Even when he wrote this, he still loved the law of Moses. But he didn't trust in it for justification. Romans 3, verses 19 and 20. But this is a revelation that was given clearly to the Apostle Paul for this church age. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. And why does the law say speak to us? To save us? No. That every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Not justified, not saved, not forgiven, but guilty. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh, no individual will be justified in his sight. For by the law is simply what? The knowledge of sin. That's the purpose of the law and the plan of God. Yes, it's just. Yes, it's right. Yes, it's holy. Yes, it's from the hand and the mind and the heart of God. Absolutely, all those things are true. But why was it given? So I can quit making excuses. So my mouth would be stopped. I'm a sinner. And everyone born to the race of Adam is a sinner. And I know the things that are pleasing to God, and I know where I fail because the law reveals it to me. Romans chapter 5. Verses 20 and 21. This is the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The message hasn't changed. It doesn't need to evolve. It doesn't need to progress. The very first sermon of this church age is still good today and will still result in salvation to those who believe it. Romans 5, 20 and 21. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. The law was given that sin would increase, not to take it away. Isn't that just the opposite of how the religious mind thinks? If I can keep the Ten Commandments, I'll do away with my sins. No, the law came that sin would increase one upon another. But where sin abounded, oh, thank God, grace abounded much more. Now, in English, it's the same word, abound. But in the Greek, there's an important distinction. Because where it says the offense, the law came, entered in, that the offense might abound, it means literally to augment one upon another, and upon another. And I've had a number of people, one of my own brothers concerning not salvation, but concerning his walk and fellowship with the Lord. Many people say, Doug, God doesn't want me. I've sinned too much. I've done too many things for too long. God doesn't want me. And if you are tempted to believe that your sin is greater than his grace, God tells you something different than that. Because No matter how many sins you've piled up on top of one another, the Greek word that's found in the next verse, verse 20, grace abounded much more. That word means that it overflowed. It overflowed. So it doesn't matter how high you've stacked the sin. God says, my grace will overflow it all and bring forgiveness and life. So don't let the enemy of your soul lie to you and say God doesn't want you. Look at Jesus on the cross and know that God wants you so much, he gave his only son. The inability of the law of Moses and the Ten Commandments to justify man before God is clear in Scripture. Cannot save you. It only reveals to us the unobtainable holiness of God and the complete depravity of the human race. That's what the law can do for you. But the gospel of Jesus Christ, grace and truth came by him to save you. He paid the price once and for all on the cross when he died. It's not just a religious story. And all the religions and ceremonies that men make up to say, you know, I'm going to try to make myself better. Every philosophy that I'm going to try to improve myself so I can make myself worthy of the presence of God. It's all a lie. If the law that came directly from the holy God can't save you, what do you think anything that corrupt man has invented, what do you think it can do for you? Absolutely nothing. But Jesus, he paid the price fully on the cross. Acts 16. Salvation for us to receive and to benefit from really is simple. It's powerful. It was a complex plan executed by the triune God. But for us, he made it real simple. And I'm glad. The Philippian jailer in Acts 16, beginning at verse 30, when he saw the reality that the Jesus that Paul preached was real, he came forth in verse 30 and he brought them out and he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, once again, this is a perfect opportunity for Paul to lay out all of his plans and ambition about what church is and what a believer is. But this is the simplicity. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You and your household, same opportunity as for everyone in your house. Every man, woman, and child, same opportunity. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. This is the power of the gospel. It's not about religion. It's not about ceremony and ritual. It's about faith in Jesus. Peter's first sermon demands that men believe in Jesus. Paul teaches that faith in Jesus is a matter of the heart. Let's turn there. Romans 10, 9. If you're wondering what all this has to do with baptism, well, we're getting there. Hang on. Has everything to do with baptism. This is why baptism is important. Romans 10, verses 9 to 13. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever, that's pretty inclusive, isn't it? Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Paul told the Romans that genuine faith in the heart will be expressed with a verbal confession of faith. But that faith itself is a matter of the heart. It's an inward, internal work. The verbal confession is only a natural overflow of the faith that comes from the heart. The Bible tells us whatever's in the heart is going to come out the mouth. That's why the confession of faith. The confession itself doesn't save you, because I've known a lot of people that have said the words but didn't believe it in their heart. But a genuine heart faith will result as well in the overflow of a confession. Jesus is the Christ. In our opening statement, in that first sermon of the church age, Peter tells his audience that genuine saving faith will be expressed in three different ways. Now here's our connection. The first way is repentance. They said, what do we do? We crucified the Son of God. Repent. That leads to the remission of sins, the forgiveness of sins. Remember, faith is an issue of the heart. But a part of faith is a revelation that the reason you need a Savior is because you're a sinner. And so that repentance is a part of the outflow of your faith that Jesus died to save you from your sins. The second expression of a genuine faith is that water baptism. Be baptized in Jesus' name. Because your sins have been forgiven, as a sign, as an external sign of that inward work, be baptized in Jesus' name. Identify yourself publicly with Jesus Christ. And then the third expression of genuine saving faith is to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repentance of your sins is in that important expression of faith in Jesus. Water baptism is a public demonstration of that faith. Receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit is an important next step as well, as a child of God, as one whose sins are forgiven. It doesn't make you saved, it doesn't make you more saved, but it is the next step of an expression of your faith and identification with Jesus Christ that you want all that Christ died to give you. But water baptism, that's why we're here tonight. It's a public external expression of your faith and identification with Jesus Christ. This is why we don't baptize infants, because they're not able to express faith or repentance. And so we understand that salvation is not a right that's inherited by simply being born to a Christian family. Now, we have some fairly young children that are going to be baptized tonight, but they have all expressed to me, and I always make sure that they can, at least a childlike understanding of what faith in Jesus Christ is all about. They've already accepted Jesus as their Savior. It's amazing how that they understand. But Jesus likened all of us need to come to God with that childlike faith. I remember when I was saved as a child, as five years old. Man, the burden of sin that came on me at the altar. I was such a sinner at 5 years old. Now, I realized my name was Crook, but I really hadn't done horrible things at that time other than, what's that flesh thing that I've got? Oh, yeah, I lied. I would steal toys from other kids. All those things that I realized at that young age, I was a sinner. But just as real as the conviction of sin was the love and grace of God that says, but Christ died to save you from that. I'm glad that I have lived my entire life knowing that I will spend eternity in the loving presence of my loving Father. What a valuable treasure that is. I thank God for our children here and those that will be baptized here tonight. What a privilege to know who you are and where you're going and why you're here. But water baptism symbolizes our birth into Christ, our identification that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried and that he rose again. We're demonstrating that faith. We're identifying with Christ in the baptismal waters. I believe that every believer should be baptized if physically possible. That's not always the case. The thief on one of the other crosses, he wasn't baptized, but we'll see him in heaven, won't we? Baptism doesn't save you. He didn't have the opportunity to express his faith. But it is a very drastic dramatization of what Christ did for us on the cross. But it should be, because what a drastic, dramatic change God made in those who accept him, accept his Son as their Savior. The water baptism is to mark a turning point in your life. That when you come out of those waters, it's with the desire and the intent and the submission to God to walk in a way that pleases him. The world can't see the spiritual change in us, except for as it begins to manifest in our life. But they can't see my eternal life. God knows my heart. He sees my heart. But this is an opportunity to stand and to say, if you see a change in my life, I want you to know why. I want you to know who's responsible. I didn't take a self-help program. I've been born again. It's an important demonstration. I like the description sometimes. I've given so many lessons on water baptism. Sometimes I feel like I run out of my own words. So I'll read someone else's words. John Piper is the name of the fellow here. But I like his summation here. I'll read it to you. Baptism was a sign of repentance and faith in Christ as the Savior and Lord of a new people. Those that are going to be baptized tonight, this is what they're saying. This is what it represents. Baptism symbolizes conversion to Jesus. It represents a turning from the old life and an alignment of ourselves with Christ. It symbolizes death to the old unbelieving way and the coming alive of a new person who trusts and obeys Jesus. When we ask if Jesus is their Savior and Lord, which we will ask, when we ask that, we celebrate the eternally important truth that they have received Jesus for their own personal Savior. When we baptize them in the name of Jesus, we celebrate the involvement of the whole Godhead in their conversion and their new relationship to each person in the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When we immerse them in the water, we celebrate the death and burial of Jesus Christ for our sins. When we raise them up out of the water, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus and their participation in that resurrection. And when they walk out of the baptismal waters, that's not the end of it. That's not the end of the demonstration. When they walk out of those baptismal waters, we celebrate the newness of life in love and joy that Jesus gives. I like that summation. The Apostle Paul said that we are to walk in the newness of life. The demonstration of water baptism covers an illustration of the entire work of the gospel, the entire work of what Jesus did on the cross. Not only did he save us from the penalty that made us God's enemy, took care of that penalty, made us his child, gave us new life. We have birth into a real, lasting, eternal community by the covenant of the blood of Jesus Christ. But it also covers the victory of the cross concerning the power of sin in your life. You can live a life of godliness with all of its benefits in this life. To submit to water baptism, it's important. It's an important statement. We don't take it lightly. I probably harp on it more than some. But this just isn't another religious ceremony. This is a statement of your heart and your desire to live a life that pleases God. We baptize in Jesus' name, which is the example we have throughout the book of Acts. The Apostle Paul says, all that you do in the name of Jesus. This example and this teaching does not contradict any part of the Word of God. It's a serious matter. So I'm going to ask those, if you still want to, I want you to come back here and some of the ladies will help you get prepared. And we'll get ready to baptize you in Jesus' name. And Brother Bruce, if you and the musicians will come, we'll sing some choruses in the meanwhile. Why don't you go ahead with some choruses, and then we'll get ready here in a minute.